As you remain seated, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we begin this study in your word, in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would fill our hearts with joy that there is a purpose in life, and that you're uniting all things under your Son, the Head, so that we might have peace with you, our Father. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm just going to begin by reading a few words from Acts. Acts chapter 20. It's related to our reading in that in this reading from the book of Acts, Paul is traveling and he's coming to Ephesus, and he is giving a speech to some of the clergy of that city. And so I'm just going to read from Acts chapter 20, verse 25 and onwards. It can be found on page 1117 if you want to follow it. Now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he has brought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you night and day with tears. Well, this evening we're beginning a sermon series in this epistle, Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And the reason why we're doing that, well, I'm not quite sure we had a reason, well, sure we did. I think the reason was that we spent how many weeks in the book of Deuteronomy, which is an Old Testament book? 8 weeks, didn't we? 8 weeks in the book of Deuteronomy. So we thought New Testament book this time, so we settled on Ephesians. And we're going to have 10 sermons in St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Now, what should I say just by way of introduction, just to orientate you towards this book? First of all, you should know, probably, it's useful to know that Paul was writing this letter from prison. He was under house arrest in Rome. And he was writing it to this church in Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. I think you can go there. It's a magnificent ruin now, but you can go there. And Paul had spent 3 years ministering in that city, in Ephesus. It was the longest time he ever spent in one place. And so he spent 3 years ministering there. And in his farewell speech that we just read, part of his farewell speech to that city, he says that he spent 3 years not hesitating to preach the word of God, not hesitating to proclaim. Now, I find that really interesting, the way he puts it. I did not hesitate to preach for 3 years. I did not hesitate. A strange way of putting, isn't it? Why would you put it that way? Why would Paul want people to know that he did not hesitate to preach? The reason I think that he puts it that way is because he felt under pressure not to preach. He felt under pressure to hesitate, to not say certain things. I mean, I think all of us who preach at St. John's on occasion will feel, I better not go there. If I say that, if I mention that, if I bring that subject up, if I talk about that, there's all hell's going to be let loose. And that's the Guardian's going to get hold of it. It's going to go national. So you hesitate. You hesitate to preach. Paul said, for 3 years, I did not hesitate to preach the gospel. And so you're aware sometimes that you, by what you say, you can cause controversy. And Paul certainly did stir up controversy. He says, I spent 3 years not hesitating, preaching to Jew and Gentile. That's everybody, because in those times you're either Jew or Gentile. So he did not hesitate to preach to Jew and Gentile. He's preaching to everybody. He said also publicly and house to house. So that's all the bases covered. And he says, you know, when I did preach, riots did start. There was a riot in Ephesus. So many people were becoming Christians that a riot started, where the riots were started by the silversmiths, because Ephesus was a city given over to the worship of Diana. And so many people were becoming Christians that they were no longer buying these silver idols. And so the silversmiths got a mob together. They all rushed down to the amphitheater, which I think is still there. And for 3 hours, they were shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians, great is Diana of the Ephesians." For 3 hours. I guess today Paul would have been arraigned under hate crimes. It would have been said that Paul hated Diana of the Ephesians, and if he hated her, he would have hated all her devoted followers. So he'd have been arraigned under hate crimes. Back then, they just had a riot, and you can see why Paul would hesitate to preach. The second thing to say about this epistle is that when Paul was writing this epistle, he would have known many recipients of the letter. He was there for 3 years, so he'd have known lots of people. And yet, one of the strange things about this letter is that it's very impersonal. Very impersonal. He doesn't mention anybody by name. He doesn't say, "Oh, welcome so-and-so, and give me regards to her, and remember that." And, you know, it's completely impersonal. It's a very impersonal epistle. And I think the reason why Paul does that is because I think he has it in his mind that this letter is going to go to Ephesus, yes, first of all, but then it's going to go around these other churches, Philippi, Galatia, and Pergamum, and you know what churches are like. It is very personal, his letter to the Ephesians, when it comes to Galatians. The Galatians are going, "Well, you didn't mention us." So churches are like, aren't they? People very quick, "Oh, well, you know, obviously gotten really wealthy over the Ephesians. What about us?" He doesn't mention us. So he doesn't mention anybody because it's going to a group of people. And so he's not going to be over familiar with the Ephesians because that might alienate the other people in the other churches. So it's a very impersonal, in a sense, a very impersonal letter. But I think the reason that he does that is also, this is the reason why it makes this epistle a piece of dynamite. And it is a piece of dynamite, because it's as if Paul has been freed from responding to localized theological controversies, and he's able, because he's not writing into a particular situation, a particular church, it's going to the church in general, he's liberated to set his theologizing in a cosmic and universal context. Because this now applies to everybody. This is going to all the churches. So what he says here is cosmic, and he begins on this cosmic level. He says, immediately he starts by reminding the Christian believer that he has been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, because he has been chosen before the creation of the world, and that the whole of history, is going to that point when the times have reached their fulfillment and all things in heaven and on earth will come together under one head, even Jesus Christ. Now that is cosmic. Those claims are absolutely huge. They're vast claims, immense claims, staggering claims. These claims that Paul is putting out there in the first opening sentences of this epistle incorporate the whole of history. It's a magnificent. The whole of history is incorporated in those opening sentences. He says, and when he begins, he reaches back into the time before time began. And it reaches forward to the time when time will be no more. Now that is a cosmic sweep. That is a vast scale. This is a huge canvas he's painting on. And he's saying that everything is going to come together. There's going to be the unifying of all things. Everything that's become disunited, everything that's become fragmented, everything that's become fractures is going to all be reunited, reconfigured, brought together under one person called Jesus Christ. For as in Adam, the first man, all things fell apart, so under Jesus Christ, the second Adam, all things will once more be brought together. Huge, isn't it? Huge. For this reason, I think, Calvin called this epistle the Queen of the Epistles. Samuel Taylor Coleridge said it was the crown of St. Paul's writings. So it's the Queen of the Epistles, the crown of St. Paul's writings. The best quote I like comes from somebody, I haven't heard about him until I read this, but the best quote comes from somebody called John Mackay, that he was the president of Princeton Theological Seminary, who wrote, "To this book I owe my life." He said that as a young boy of 13 in the year 1903, he experienced, through the reading of this epistle, a boyish rapture in the highlands of Scotland, and he made a passionate protestation to Jesus Christ among the rocks in the moonlight. For he said, "When I read this epistle, I saw a new world. Everything was new. I had a new outlook, new experiences, new attitudes to other people. I loved God. I loved Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ became the center of my world. I had been quickened. I was made fully alive." So what is it then about this epistle that so transform John Mackay? And if it can transform him, it could also transform you and me, perhaps for the first time, bring us into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. But if you've been Christian for many years, perhaps this epistle, it can serve as to refresh your zeal so that we also find ourselves once more loving God, with Jesus at the center of everything and looking at the world with a new outlook, new experiences, and new attitudes. So I think that's reason enough why we're studying it. But let's try and dig a bit deeper now and try and note the first thing that Paul was saying. And the first thing that he does, as he opens his epistle and he begins to write, he zeroes in. It's a fundamental, full frontal attack on non-Christian and pagan ways of thinking. That's what the opening chapter is. So what Paul does in this opening chapter in Ephesians is to fundamentally attack a pagan, non-Christian worldview. Now, I've used that expression quite a few times, worldview. I sometimes talk about worldview thinking. You know what a worldview is. Everybody, you've got a worldview. You may not know you've got one, but you have got one. Everyone's got one. A worldview is a mental map that you have. It's a philosophical grid, and everything that you do, everything that you say, everything that you hear, everything that you watch gets filtered through this philosophical grid that you have. And this philosophical grid that you have shapes everything. It shapes your life. It shapes your values. It shapes your ethics. It shapes the choices you make. Why do you choose to do one thing as opposed to another? It's your worldview will tell you which choice to make. It shapes your wants. It shapes your desires. And Paul fundamentally lays out his worldview straight away. He says this. He says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment." Notice those words. He chose us before the creation of the world. He predestined us in accordance with his pleasure and will, according to his good pleasure. He purposed in Christ to put into effect when the times, when history will have reached their fulfillment. What's he saying there? What's he saying? Well, let's think about it. Paul is telling us that in the vast ocean and deserts of time that existed before time began. So we're stretching now back into eternity, before time began, before the creation of the world, before time came into existence. And Paul says, back then, God was forming a plan. Okay? This plan, this purpose, concerned his son, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. So before time began, God was planning, and that plan was centering on his son, Jesus Christ. He chose us in him, that's Jesus. He chose us in Jesus Christ. So this is God's plan in Jesus Christ, and this plan also involved us. Okay? He says that in very simple words, in very simple language. It's incredible how very simple words can contain such profound theology. He chose us in him. So in the mind of God, Paul is saying, before the creation of the world, he put us, those who've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ, those, in other words, who are Christians, God, before the foundation of the world, put you and his son, Jesus Christ, together in his mind. That's what he did. Therefore, when God, the Father, thought of Jesus Christ, he thought of you. So close is this connection between you and the Son, Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, so close is this connection that God, in a sense, cannot think of his Son without thinking of you. And he cannot think of you apart from Jesus. So God has put these two things, put you and his son, Jesus Christ, together in his mind before the creation of the world. And that is because, Paul says, you are in him. You're in Jesus. You're in Christ. Now, I grew up catechized. Believe me, I was the most catechized kid in Sunday school. And I learned all this stuff. I didn't understand it, but I learned it because my grandfather made me memorize it. And he was a Calvinist. And he was very, very strict. And he made sure I memorized the catechism. And I just grew up knowing this stuff. It was just there. But it didn't really mean, it didn't, how should I put it? I just grew up knowing it. So it didn't really seem very important to me. But there came a time in my life when I was hanging on to those words like you wouldn't believe. To know that I was in Christ and God had put me there before the foundation of the world. It may not seem relevant in the day-to-day living of your life, but there may come a time when you are in a hospital bed and you cling on to that because it is very, very important that you know that you are in Christ and God has put you there before the foundation of the world. Now that's what Paul is saying, that behind the whole of time and history, there is a plan, there is a purpose, there is a superintending mind and a supervising providence. Now that creates a powerful overarching framework and provides you with a coherent worldview. This tells you that life has a meaning, that life has meaning, doesn't it? This tells you that your life has a meaning, that your life has purpose. That's what Christians believe. Of course, this is not what is believed in the non-Christian world. The pagan world back then did not believe this. I guess if you went around nuts, most people would not believe that there was a superintending, overarching plan and that God is working everything to bring the whole of history to its climax and fulfillment under Jesus Christ. I guess you went through the town of nuts and asked people that, they said, no. So think, my friends, because in a non-Christian world, there is ultimately no overarching truth. No overarching meaning, no overarching purpose. Remember when Jesus was brought before Pilate, the pagan governor of Judea, and Jesus was talking about truth, and Pilate says, what is truth? What is truth? Now, of course, for 1800 years in Europe and in the West, there was Catholic Southern Europe and Protestant Northern Europe, everyone believed, even if they were non-Christians, everyone believed that there was a purpose to life. That was just the worldview. That was just the warp and woof of, that's how people thought. Everybody thought that. Everybody believed that history was going somewhere, that there was a purpose in life. So we used to think, people used to think that life's a journey and we're all on this journey and the choices that you make on the journey are significant and important. Now people believe that. They used to think that. They don't anymore. We're going back to pagan Rome. We're going back to the first century. Because there was a person called Jean-Paul Sartre, and he started to write, and he started to say things like, man is a useless passion. And he said, for a finite point has no meaning without an infinite, infinite reference point. Now, what was he saying there? It's quite simple. It's obvious. What he's saying is, a ship or a boat in a vast ocean, in order to know where it is, needs to know that there's something beyond the horizon. If you're a ship in a vast ocean, and you've got no idea what's beyond the horizon, you don't even know if you're on a journey or not. You don't even know if you're traveling. So Sartre was saying, no, if you're a finite being, you need to know that over the horizon, in the world that you cannot see, there is some stability. Otherwise, you're completely lost. And Sartre was saying, that's what it's like now. Because we don't believe in God anymore. We've got rid of God. God is no more. And that's what the world is like. That's the universe in which we now live. This is now our worldview. Our worldview is there is no ultimate purpose. There is no ultimate meaning. That's what Sartre said. I like the way, Dan will appreciate this, the way Bob Dylan said it. Bob Dylan said, we are now on our own with no direction home, like a complete unknown, like a rolling stone. That's what we're like. And Ephesians chapter 1 says, no, that's not true. There is a direction home. You are not a complete unknown. You can be known in Christ, for God has a plan and God has a purpose and God has a will. And the whole of time and all of history will one day reach its fulfillment under the headship of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, because you have been chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. For in love, he predestined you to be adopted as his son through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will. Now this is astonishing. When this burst into the world in the first century BC, it turned the world upside down. Think of the difference this worldview would make on a child. Think of a child growing up in a home where there is ultimately no purpose, where there is ultimately no direction. You're on this ship in a vast ocean. You've got no idea of anything beyond the horizon. And so life then just becomes a random series of events. But this is, no, there is a God. There is judgment. History is going somewhere. And so Paul starts his epistle with a full frontal attack on a major plank of pagan thinking. And I think for the first time in many, many years, this is starting to seem extremely relevant to our own day and age. Somebody get me a glass of water. It'd be great. Thanks. The second thing that Paul does
And I think would have amazed Calvin and Coleridge and John Mackay is when Paul says that everything is being brought together. He says this, doesn't he? He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to bring all things in heaven on earth together. Let's just unpack that. What's Paul saying here? He's going that God is going to bring things, all things in heaven and earth together. Well, the implication is, surely, isn't it? The implication is, if God is having to bring everything in heaven and earth together, the implication is, surely, that everything is falling apart. I mean, that's the implication. If everything was already together, God wouldn't have to bring it together. It's already together. But the implication is that everything has already fallen apart. Now, you know what life is like. If you don't maintain things, what happens to them? They fall apart. That's just a rule of the universe. That's just true. If you just leave things, they fall apart. I don't care what it is. At Toff Church in here, where we spend, I dread to think, hundreds of thousands of pounds just keeping the church together. I mean, the literal building. I also work very hard at keeping you guys together, because you're always, wanting to fly apart as well. So we're always having to work, aren't we, at keeping things together. Without constant work, constant maintenance, keeping things together, things fall apart. Now, as you know, I do weddings at Toft, and you've got these lovely, innocent newlyweds in front of you. I try and tell them this. I say, listen, it's lovely to see you looking into each other's eyes and, you're all in love. That's great. And I come across as really cynical. And I don't mean to come across cynical. But I kind of say to them, listen, I know it's lovely now, but you're going to have to really, really work hard at this relationship. And they look at me as if I'm crazy. Because, of course, they don't have to work hard. They just look at each other's eyes and they're all over each other. So I said, well, no, unless you work at your relationship really hard, there is an inbuilt disintegration going to happen unless you work at your relationship. And so I say, if you want your marriage to succeed, you're going to have to work at it. And so they say, well, how do you do that? I said, well, it's very important. And I speak here from personal experience. It's very important that you let your wife know where you are, really. That would help. And the guy looks at me and says, really? He said, why? I said, well, it's just important to do that. He said, well, do I have to report in to her all the time? And I said, yes. Yes, you do. And I've now got another suggestion for this summer, because I've got this app that I've discovered. It's called Find Your Friends. And you can just put this app on. And if you've got the phone, I said, just get that app, put it on your phone, and have it on permanently. And your wife will always know where you are. And so, you'll constantly have to be reporting and all that. It's just done for you automatically. But yes, you've got to do this. Now, of course, I'm making a joke of it, but basically what I'm pointing at is that there's a fundamental lack of coherence in human relationships. And they will fall apart unless you work really hard at it. Unless you do report in every day. Unless you give reports. Unless you communicate. Now, men find this particularly difficult. But that's what life is like. And it's all falling apart. I've recently been reading a book, it's a new systematic theology book by Gerald Bray. It's called God is Love. And in this book, Gerald Bray, I think very in a new and fresh way, brings out the reason why the whole world is falling apart. And he said, basically, the reason why the whole world's falling apart is because our relationship with God has been fractured. And so once that relationship with God is fractured, once that relationship with God is out of sync, then all our relationships are now out of sync and are completely, well, not completely, but become increasingly dysfunctional. And I said, you've got to understand, relationships are central to life. That's why I think Paul says here, all things are going to be brought together. And I think what Paul has in mind is this idea, because once your relationship with God, once that relationship with God has been fractured, all things do start to fall apart. And it's amazing how relationships affect everything, don't they? Your relationships affect everything. And again, I say this in my wedding sermons, and again, I come across as even more cynical. Because I say, you know, just think about this wedding, this marriage vows that you make. Let's, you know what they are. For better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, till death us do part. Fragmentation there, disintegration. No, I say, just imagine that you've got a marriage where everything's better. You have a better house, a better car, better holidays, better wealth. Better money, more of everything. Just a great everything. You've got everything. But you hate your wife. And your wife hates you. And there's a terrible relationship. You have everything. But what do you have? Nothing. Nothing. And just imagine that there's another couple and they've got nothing. They don't have better anything. They've got worse everything. Worse health. Worse car. Worse holidays. Worse, everything's worse. But they've got a fantastic relationship. What have they got? They've got everything, don't they? They've got everything. Because if your relationships are well, if your relationships are good, it doesn't matter about all these other things in the world. Because if your relationships are good, you've got everything. Another terrible thing Paul is saying is that this world has fallen apart. And it's fallen apart because our relationship with God has been fractured. And when you haven't got a relationship with God, this is all things with knobs on. This is all things on stilts. Because if your relationship with God has been destroyed, what do you have? Everything is now affected. And you can see that in the Garden of Eden when God calls Adam. He says, Adam! And God curses the ground because he's cursing the world of work. And now in the world of work, there's going to be frustration. There's going to be thorns and thistles. And Adam's going to have to till the earth. And eventually, after a lifetime of toil, of clearing away thorns and thistles and weeds, he's going to go down into the earth and be consumed by it. So there's frustration in the world of work. There's frustration and dysfunction and a lack of coherence in the home as well. Because Eve, in pain and heartache, is she going to give birth to children? And she's going to give birth to children unto death. And so now everything, the world outside and inside the home, has been destroyed because the primary relationship with God has been fractured. Now that's the problem. Can you see the depths, how Paul has penetrated into the heart of what's wrong with the universe? It's to do with our fractured, broken relationship with God. And then he provides the answer. Then he shows us how this is going to all be fixed. Because there's not only a purpose in the world, there's also a lack of coherence in the world. But this lack of coherence is now going to be fixed because Paul begins on this theme. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Oh my word. The relationship has been fixed. Because God is now your Father. That means from God as your Father, because you're in Christ, because you're in his Son, you can now call God your Father. Jesus said, when you pray, say, our Father. This means that now you have the most intimate, personal relationship possible to have with God. In fact, so personal and so intimate is this relationship that Muslims regard this as a heresy. That you should deign to call God Father is blasphemous to the Islamic mind. But for the Christian, that's normal. Because we're now in Christ. Because we're in Christ the Son, we now have access to the Father. Now, what does that mean? Let's just spell that out just ever so briefly, and I'll finish on this. It means now that you can never truly ever be alone ever again. Doesn't it? That's what it means. So, for example, if you're in a city all by yourself in a foreign city, perhaps you've gone there in business, you know nobody, and you're alone in this strange city, and you can look up to the stars. And as you look up to the stars, you know that your Father created those stars. You know that you can talk to your Father, that you've now got a relationship with the Father. You may know nobody else in the town, but you know God the Father. And now that means that you've come home. You've come home to the Father's house. How tremendous is that? Coming home to the Father's house. That the one who created the universe, who made the moon and the stars, loves you deeply and unconditionally as the Father. He is, says Jesus, the Father is the one who's looking down the road to see if you are coming home. Lawrence Crabb, the Christian psychiatrist, once wrote, "I was built for infinite love. I was built for infinite love from someone who needs nothing in return." Other people are so needy. Yes, they give you stuff, of course, but you've got to give back. But Jesus, with God, you're going to be loved by somebody who needs nothing in return. And Lawrence Crabb says, only God the Father can satisfy what your soul most deeply desires. Do you believe that? I think most of you probably do. I'm sure most of you probably do. But if there's one or two here who don't know that's true, I bet deep, deep down in your heart, you really wish it was true. Because I think this does touch something deep inside each and every one of us. So put your trust in Christ. There is a purpose. There is a plan. God is bringing everything together under his Son, Jesus Christ. All those relationships that have been broken are all going to be healed. Everything's going to be brought together. And you can have peace with God the Father. My friends, if you take this deep into your life, it'll change the way you think about everything. It'll give you a Christian worldview in a pagan society. Amen.